In Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read a few verses here at the beginning of this. In those days, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So John was preaching, and the question is, what was John preaching? And here's what he's preaching. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight." So this is what John the Baptist was preaching. Now, continuing here, it mentions about John, how he was clothed, and his dietary food, which was unique, to say the least. And in verse 6, all Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So John the Baptist was preaching repentance, was he not? Now over in Mark chapter 1, I could go to each one of the Gospels, but just wanted to take a couple here. In Mark chapter 1, we read about what John the Baptist was preaching, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison," so John the Baptist was arrested, put in prison, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." But what else was Jesus preaching? He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So John the Baptist was preaching repentance. And Jesus Christ preached repentance. Now, I'm going to speak on repentance today, but I know you like to have a title. The title is Hindrances to Repentance, because we all know we need to repent, and we all know we're far from what we want to be sometimes, but there are some hindrances to repentance. Now, repentance is a key part of being a Christian. One of the key parts, probably right up there, can't think of anything a whole lot more important than repenting. And we repent oftentimes as we go through our life. Now, I'm not going to turn to Hebrews 6, but if I turn to Hebrews 6, it has basic principles that Christians are to do. And the first one is repentance. The very first one mentioned is repentance. So it's easy. It's easy to know we need to repent. We all know that. We all know we have that repenting is a lifelong process, but sometimes it's hard to actually do it properly. Sometimes it's easy to just sort of file something away and say, "Well, I'll deal with that later." But if John the Baptist came preaching repentance, if Jesus Christ came preaching repentance, then it's extremely important for you and for me to realize the importance of repenting. Now, the question is, how well do we understand repentance? I'm not saying we don't, but do we have to ask ourselves, do we truly want to repent? Because God's merciful, God's gracious, but are we willing to repent? Because to receive God's mercy, to receive God's grace, we don't earn salvation, we know that, but we are to repent, are we not? Now, Webster's Dictionary, for the word repent, it says to feel so contrite about one's sins as to change. In fact, it's got two definitions. The first one is to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change, or the other is to decide to change one's ways. Now, Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. So, we're Christians, and we want to be good Christians, so we need to be willing to repent. So I've got, I think it's 5 points here to think about, each of us, that are hindrances to what we know we need to do, which is repent. This is serious business. I know we know that, but it's serious business that we are, as we go forward, as we see things we need to change, we're to repent. Now, it's a lifelong process. I know none of us are anywhere close to what we even want to be. We're an unfinished product, but we are. It's so important to realize the importance of repentance. Now, the first one I've got down here, these are hindrances. These are things that can easily get in our way when we need to repent. The first one is not willing to admit we've done anything wrong. Not willing to admit we've done anything wrong. This is serious business. Not willing to admit we've done anything wrong. Now, I'll tell you, I never know what I've told and what I haven't told, but I'll tell you something that happened to me years and years ago. Sold a house in California, and the man and the woman that were married, that lived there, they were police officers, and they had retired or resigned from the police department. They decided they didn't want to be a policeman anymore, and a police person, I guess I should say, and they were going to open up a one of these like Jiffy Lubes or Valvoline. They were going to open up one of those. So I bought the house. We bought the house there and closed on the house. And either the day I closed or the next day, they'd already moved out, of course. So the house was empty. Of course, I had the keys. And I remember there was something I left in the house. So it was night, and it's over in California. It was night, so I went over there. I parked out on the street, and I went in to get something. And when I was in there, I was looking around. I turned on the light, and right as I started to go out of the room, there was a police officer pointing a gun at me. And he looked at me, and I said, "Well, this is my house." And he kind of stumbled out a couple of things. I'm not sure exactly what. But see, he thought that his friends, fellow police officers, were still living there. He didn't realize that they had sold the house. He had a gun pointing at me. Now, you know the good part, for me at least, he didn't shoot me, but because I'm here. But but the same police officer, and he didn't apologize or anything. The same police officer, it was a few months later, and it was on New Year's Eve. I remember that because I remember going to bed early. I don't remember when I went to bed, but I remember getting woken up because of a big crash outside, because I had a car sitting on the street. Big crash outside, and I went out, and some teenager, well, actually probably a young adult, I think the person's 20 or so, had just run into the car and then taken off. And it turned out, I didn't know who did it, but it turned out his parents came back the next day and it said their teen did it. And that got a good deal. The car was not any good anyway. And I remember the insurance said, I think they gave me $500 and said, keep the car, because they didn't want it. Then I sold it to somebody else. Yeah, this story gets worse. Penny doesn't even know this part. I sold to one of my customers for $300, and then it broke down on my customer. I kind of felt guilty, but I didn't offer to give him the money back. But anyway, he didn't ask for it back. But anyway, when I went outside, there were all these neighbors out there, because I guess they were all staying up for New Year's. And I saw, they were walking all around and everything, and here I'm looking at my car, and the police came. And it was the same police officer that had pointed a gun at me. And when he, we were talking, he saw me, and I said, "I remember you." And he said, "Yes, I remember you too." But he still didn't apologize. Now, again, hey, we all make mistakes. But it was the type of situation where, he needs to think. It's not willing to be willing to admit we did anything wrong. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's Paul writing. Now, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthian church, probably what we call 1 Corinthians, and he was pretty, very, very what's the word? Very corrective, I guess I should say. And he's talking about what was probably that letter, but in verse 8 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it." In other words, he didn't want to have to write that letter. He didn't want to have to be correcting. You know, I guess some people enjoy correcting people, but it's not something I enjoy doing. Sometimes we have to do it, though. But he says, I regret it. I had to write it, but I'm glad I wrote it, basically what he was saying. "For I perceive that this same epistle or this same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So the Corinthian church made some corrections, good corrections, because of that letter, because they realized Paul was correct. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing." In other words, he's glad he wrote the letter, although he didn't want to have to do it, because it helped him to change. In fact, look at the next verse. "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So let's look at it here. Godly sorrow produces repentance. So if we're really sorry about something, we want to change. We don't want to just keep doing the same old thing and then wondering why it's not working, because it never is going to work when we do the wrong thing. Now again, we're all so far from perfect, but yet godly sorrow means we strive to change. We admit when we're wrong. We have to come to the point that we admit we've been wrong before we can repent. Over in Ezekiel 36. Here's the words of God through Ezekiel, verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And there's a lot of idols, a lot of idolatry going on in this world today. "I'll give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you." You know, God wants to put his spirit in us, not just that old, not just the human spirit that all mankind has, but God's spirit in us. And I'll put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. Not just talk about them, but do them. "Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So first of all, first hindrance is not being willing to admit we've done anything wrong. A second hindrance to repentance is feeling. Now I have to explain this one feeling because you're in the church, everything's okay. Now of course, when we're in the church of God, God will forgive your sins. God will forgive any sins, but just to say, well, you know, I go to church, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, feeling this because you're in the church, that's all you have to do. Just show up. I mean, I've known people that told their kids, you know, oh, just don't quit going to church. Well, of course we don't want anyone to quit going to church. But to say, well, you can do anything you want, you know, we have to look at things because we want to do what God wants. I'm sure I've told this before. I know I said it at the feast this year, but I had this when I was in single, living in New Orleans. I've been coming to church for a while, and we'd go out to eat, a bunch of us. Sometimes we'd talk about things, a bunch of single ones, and we're talking about what was the first thing we wanted to do when our parents or family was resurrected in the second resurrection. You know, we just assume we got it made. We're going to be in the first resurrection because we're in the church. And, you know, if we're Christians, you will be. But it's like, what's the first thing you want to tell your parent or your daughter or your whatever when they're resurrected in the second resurrection, thinking after all these years you hadn't seen them. And this one girl said, the first thing I want to tell my parents is I was right and you were wrong. Is that the first? When I see my parents again, if God's so merciful to allow that, I just want to be glad I see them. I think that's what you would say too. But does that make any sense? Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. They were going to have that pizza and that's where I got mixed up, that pizza and the skating party. Because I know Sandy and your kids were going to go. And when that got canceled, because I remember they were going to go, somehow in my mind I thought, well, we've canceled the picnics. Now, I'm all discouraged because I can't eat all that food, but I can't stay. We've already got plans. But you don't care, I know, but I do. Romans 3. Where, verse 27, where then is boasting? Paul is talking to these folks and saying, what are you boasting about? By what law? Well, of course we keep God's law, but he says, of works? Are you boasting because you have such perfect works? No. No, but then he says down here in verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not, he said. On the contrary, we establish the law. But yet, even though we're justified by faith, by God's faith, he shows how holy his law is and how his commandments are for our good. So first, just not admitting we've done anything wrong is a hindrance. Just saying because I show up at church, that's all I need to do. I don't really need to do anything else. That's a hindrance. Number three is being much harder on others than we are on ourselves. Being much harder on others than we are on ourselves. You know, it's easy to see faults in others. And, you know, I mean, I look at myself. I can see my faults, but you know how you just, oh, well, it's so hard to change sometimes, you think. But it's easy to see faults in others, but yet we need to look at ourselves, each individual selves, and work on ourselves and pray for the others. In Matthew chapter 7, you know this scripture well. Let me read it. Verse 1, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, and it doesn't mean we don't make judgments. The Greek word is, I think, krinos, I believe. It means condemn not. So we have to make judgments. We have to make judgments in life about all types of things. But to condemn another person, that's not our job. That's God. Judge not or condemn not that you be not condemned. For the same judgment, which basically same type of way we look at others, you judge, the way you judge, you're going to be judged. So the harder I am, again, we have to make decisions. We have to make guidelines, and God's laws don't change. But the way, if we're so strict to blame everybody out there, and say, oh, I'm so great. We're not. None of us are great. None of us are worthy of anything. You know, somebody told me, what's grace? It's being able to take your next breath. Because God is merciful and gracious to us. The same judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And by the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank that's in your own eye? I know the old King James says the beam, just like I think of a big 2x4, just right sticking out of our eye. Remember those Basil Wolverton photos? I still remember that one. How can you say to your brother, let me move that speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? And I'm talking to myself here. I'm saying we all need to consider this. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll be able to clearly see how to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So the point of the matter is, I remember once I had a member, it's been several years ago, but he made the comment to me that he could count on one hand, so he got five fingers, he could count on one hand the ministers that he ever respected. And I thought, the odds aren't real good I'm one of them if he's saying he can count on one hand the five. I thought, maybe I'm in the big five, but I don't think so the way he said it. But, you know, the point of the matter is, we're all trying, I hope. But yet, it's so much easier to see faults in others sometimes than to see our own faults that we're dealing with. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul discusses this subject. Because all of Romans 1 is talking about the Gentiles and all the many sins and many just hideous things they were doing. And basically the Jews, the Israelites, whatnot, were like, yeah, they got this problem, they got that problem, all these problems. But then God, through Paul, turns it on the Jew or the Israelite, whatever the case may be. He said, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, or O woman, whoever you are, who judge. And why? And then he explains why. For in whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. For you who practice, or you who judge, practice the same things. You who judge, practice the same things. You know, we can be so, if we took more time looking at ourselves and how we can improve ourselves instead of worrying, because God, you know, the only person you're responsible for in the end, the only person I'm responsible for, yes, I'm the pastor, but the one person I'm most responsible for is myself. It's myself. If I don't work on myself, God knows. And then he explains this. Paul makes it clear here. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. God's judgment's always truth. God doesn't make wrong judgments. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, who condemn others, just like we read in Matthew 7. Do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches? God's mercy, all this stuff, God, it's so wonderful. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, of God's forbearance, of God's long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So God's goodness, God's mercy, God's greatness is what leads us to repentance. And yet, it's so easy to judge all the other things. Now, we're living in a world that's got, it's pretty messed up. And we're supposed to see these things and deal with it. But let's make sure we're not a part of that. You know, we see a lot of stuff about the election, and seems like there was quite a bit of things went on that shouldn't have gone on. But yet, we are responsible that we don't do things like that. That's what we need to consider. So when we focus, or when I focus on others' problems, it's harder to see my own things that I need to work on. Because we all do. So being much harder on others than we are on ourselves is a hindrance to repentance. Number four, feeling that we are unworthy and thinking that God would never accept our repentance. feeling that we're unworthy or saying, oh, well, I've had people say, oh, God would never forgive me. I've just made too many mistakes. I'm too hopeless. I'm too pathetic. I'm too this. Wait a minute. God says he'll forgive. God says when he forgives, it's as far as the east from the west. So the east and the west, actually, I guess it's north and south. I don't guess it matters. It's as far, when God forgives, he forgives. But yet human beings have a hard time. I had a friend one time tell me that he wanted to repent but didn't know how to repent. Well, what is repentance? I read the definition earlier. It's to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change or to decide to change one's ways. So to say that God's not going to forgive me, why would we say that? Because God is perfect, is he not? So sometimes we feel like we have made so many mistakes that God would never forgive us, but that's not what God says. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. I think this is an amazing chapter in so many ways. Let's look at verse 16. Something to think about here. Wash yourselves. It's not taking a bath. It's talking about repentance. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Wouldn't it be nice if you could always know that you're going to get fair justice? Well, you will with God. I will with God. But with human beings, sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How? By us repenting, by God's forgiveness. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here's the point. If I am willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. And do not think that's not going to happen to our country when we won't repent. When we just flaunt things that we know are wrong, as if it doesn't matter. But to say we have no hope is basically calling God a liar. Feeling we're unworthy and thinking God, oh, God would never accept your repentance. Let's look at Luke 15. You'll remember this one. Luke 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and you'll know this story. This parable has often been called the gospel within the gospel. The gospel within the gospel. Because it's an amazing story. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered it all together. He journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, when he hit bottom, so to speak, sometimes we have to hit bottom before we can start coming back. It doesn't have to be that way, but it seems like it is sometimes with people. When he had spent all, a severe famine came in the land. And he began to be in want. He was hungry. He was probably cold. He probably wanted better clothes. He went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent this man into the fields to feed the swine. So that's how far down. He was feeding the pigs. Not exactly the best job. I remember I had a member once, years ago, that had the worst job. I mean, I know there's some bad jobs out there, but this one seemed about as bad as could get. He would have to put on a one of these full body suits and go down into the, not the sewer, what's those things? What is it? The septic tank. His job, I don't know why I'm laughing, it's not a, but his job was to go down into the septic tank, and he would have to go underwater. Oh, what a job. What a horrible job. But you know what? He had a job. I guess but here's this poor guy. He'd blown it, but he's out there feeding the pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one would give him anything. When he came to himself, there's the bottom line, verse 17. When he came to himself, when he thought, this is not working. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat? To spare. And I'm perishing with hunger. I'm going to arise. I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no long worthy to even be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And this young man, he arose, he came to his father, and even when he was still a long way off, his father saw him, had compassion, he ran to him, he fell on his neck and he kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you in your sight. I'm no longer even worthy to be called your son. Don't you feel that way when you're at the bottom of the barrel, when it's not working? The father said to the servants, bring out the best robe, put it on and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. You know the story. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this son was dead. He was basically spiritually dead. He wasn't physically dead, but he was physically in a lot of pain. But he was basically spiritually dead, but he's alive again. He repented, is what it's saying. He was lost, he's found. Then, of course, we see the reaction of the older brother, which wasn't very good, was it? Of course we're unworthy. But God loves us anyway. And someday, in God's family, it'll be a whole different world. And the fifth and final one is trying to repent all on our own. In other words, you know, remember that old Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way? I don't think Frank's way probably worked real well. Frank probably had a few problems along the way. I think of Dean Martin with a drink in his hand always. Don't think Dean's way worked real well. But some will say, well, I'd never do that. But sometimes we do. If we go to God, our Father, and ask for help, just tell him what's on our minds. He's there to help us. Can I really change on our own? Over in Philippians chapter 3, here's Paul speaking. He's talking about, he was a zealous man before he became a Christian, but he had misplaced zeal. In Philippians 3, notice what he said. 3, verse 3. Whereof the circumcision. So he was, you know, he was proud of that, and he was nothing to be bad. That was good. We worship God in the Spirit. Because he was the circumcision of the heart. It doesn't matter whether we're circumcised physically, but the heart. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. Now here's what he's saying. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And now Paul said, this is what I was like. This is how strict I was following the laws. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Good, good. I was of the stock of Israel. Well, that's a blessing. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I was strict. Concerning zeal, I was so zealous I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is of the law, I was blameless. but he didn't have the heart. The heart wasn't right. But what things were gained to me, these have counted loss for Christ. For indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He was a Christian now. He was a Christian now. So on our own, what can we really, really do? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. Then we'll review a few things. You're thinking, oh, you said only 4 or 5 points. He's still going. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9. What then, Paul said, are we better than they? He's talking about, he was an Israelite, he was a tribe of Benjamin. He said, am I really better than the Gentiles if they are striving to obey God? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. All mankind sins. There is none righteous, there's no perfect people, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God perfectly, is what Paul was saying. Then over in chapter 5, he says a few other things here, verse 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, Christ didn't die for perfect people. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You know what? Who would you die for? Maybe your child? But how many people would you actually die for? But yet Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of his son, through the death of Jesus Christ, not on our own, not what we did, but by repenting. But Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, that's how we were reconciled to God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. So hindrances to repentance. Number one was not willing to admit we've done anything wrong. Number two is feeling because we're in the church, we're okay, we got nothing else to do, nothing else to worry about. Number three, being harder on others than on ourselves. Number four, feeling that we're unworthy and thinking God would never accept our repentance. Number five, trying to do it all on our own. Yet, most people, I believe, in this world have never truly, really, totally, truly repented. And that's a lifelong process, I know. How many people are not willing to change if they see something? Yet even those called by God to his truth, we make mistakes after repenting and accepting God's truth, but one has to be willing to get up again when they fall down or fall short. Get up, start moving again. We can all make excuses about why we're this way or why we're that way, and in the end, none of us really would want, or none of us really would make it without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. verse 9 and 10 and 11. Therefore, we make it our aim. Here's what Paul's saying, and you look at Paul and think, man, I'd like to be as good as him. He knew that he was far from perfect. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him, to please God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. God has the power to give you, to give me eternal life. He has the power to say, I'm sorry, I can't give you eternal life because you do not want to be a Christian. We persuade men, we're well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves, says Paul. Paul said he does not commend himself. So I can make excuses, I can make reasons why it's not important. But let's close by where we began. Let's turn back to Matthew 3 again. There's John the Baptist. Since we've gone through this, now let's go back where we started. Verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And we could read on where Jesus Christ said, of men born of women, no one was greater than John the Baptist. And he came preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ coming. And in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, now after John, this is the same John the Baptist, after he was put in prison, then Jesus came to Galilee. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is a lifelong thing. We all know that we're not saved by how great we are, but we're saved by God's mercy. And we strive to live a life of a Christian.